Okay. Just a couple, I guess, housekeeping things for me. Number one, Brother Al comes up with all his talent. Look at this. Really nice, Brother Al. So I'm just going to kind of make a little announcement. Let's leave this up because there's a theme that's been developed this week without anybody thinking about it, starting with Brother Robbie, and then I added one here, and then Brother Al last night has extended this, and he did a really nice job. I'll try not to mess it up. I might have to have him rewrite it. But we're going to add to this, especially in tomorrow's class, so thank you very much for that. And secondly, Brother Casey and I have been talking about the Psalms, and that's also unplanned. What's the chances that two brothers get up and talk about the Songs of Degrees and count these things out? During the week, we had a little disagreement on the number of them, but he was kind of okay with me saying there's 15. The last thing on the Psalms I want to say, you'll notice at the end of each class, I'm going to close with a psalm that I believe Hezekiah wrote. But there's a section of Psalms, I don't know if anybody's done any study on this, but from like 113 or so to 118, 119, these Psalms, they think, and this is obviously not from the scripture, but tradition, that these Psalms were used by the Israelites at the time of Passover, when they went to Passover. After Passover, they sang these psalms or songs. And there's probably some thought that that Hezekiah wrote some of these psalms as well. Very fitting, as he reinstituted the worship that David had in the psalm, in the temple worship, when he set all those things up with Asaph and the singers and all that. And Hezekiah seems he was very talented as well, just like his father David. So I just want to say a couple of those things. So in this class, we're going to go over the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7. Now, I didn't spend too much time on the actual song and why these are songs, but they are broken up, if you look in the Hebrew, they're broken up into stanzas. I'm not going to get into that too much, because that could be a whole other class of how and why my musical talent is pretty on the low side. But they are songs. Now, the other thing I tried to do, and I spent a little bit of time on this, I didn't get anywhere, is I tried to look up, like, what would it have sounded like to hear this song? Because we hear songs, and we're from the Western culture, and it's very different than the Eastern culture and how it would have sounded. So I looked this up. And I was going to get like a video and put it up and let you hear what an Eastern song sounded like. I didn't get very far with that. I couldn't find one really good, so kind of nixed it. But it would have been different than what we in the United States at this time would understand as a pretty song. It's a little bit different. But for them, it would have been very pretty. And the reason for music is to draw your mind closer to something. And in this case, it would be to draw our minds closer to God and worship. So, with that, I just wanted to make one addition to this board. This is the extent of the artistic abilities. Ready? That's a bullseye. The bullseye is in the verse that we read yesterday, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7. We read this yesterday, and does anybody remember what it said about Hezekiah? What did he do? 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 7. And this, I believe, is the setup for all these songs that we're going to look at in Isaiah. 2 Samuel 18, 7. What does it say that Hezekiah did? Paraphrase. Quote. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7. Okay, he rebelled against Assyria. He served Assyria not. So who did he serve? He served God. That's the setup for all these psalms. He served God. He made this decision, as we talked about yesterday, and with this decision, he faced a political dilemma. And the political dilemma is that he had all these people now to take care of. He makes this decision to rebel. Therefore, Syria is coming down. Sennacherib's army is going to come and destroy and lay waste to Jerusalem, which meant, as we talked about yesterday, a lot of suffering for the people. You think about these people inside the walls, kind of trapped in there, and this army that has had very good success in the past, they're all coming. And then, like myself, let's take myself for example. I have a wife and four kids. What am I going to do? What am I going to do with them? I got a little kid. I got some bigger kids, and he's going to go fight in the army. Amos is, he's in. Tate's in. I'm in. What am I going to do? That's a real dilemma for the people. So he decides to serve God. He decides a fate for the population, right? In the city. The king rebels. So, what does this mean for the people? Well, there's four decisions that they could make. And here they are. Number one, here's the reaction. Number one, which is the best decision, let's follow the king Hezekiah, who rebelled against Assyria. Let's rebel against Assyria as well and trust in the Lord Yahweh. That's the number one decision. That's the best, right? That's for all of us. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 22, verses 13 and 14, and these decisions that the people made are not anything new. This is a decision that the Israelites made over and over. This is a decision that you and I make over and over in our lives. Instead of following the king and following God, we kind of rely on our own minds and we make a different decision. Isaiah 22, 13 and 14 says, Behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. That's number one. To say, look, they're coming. Let's party. Do our thing. We're going to die anyway. That's a great decision, right? Not a good decision, but this is what the flesh does in our mind. Number two, same chapter, verses 8 through 10. It says, and he discovered at the covering of Judah, and now this look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You have seen also the breaches of the city of David that they are many. And he gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have been broken down to fortify the wall. That's number two. Say, all right, well, the army's coming. Let's do something about it. We're strong. We can fortify the walls. We can rest in our own strength. Right? That's faith in self. And then lastly, in Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 2, it says, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add to sin, and walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked in my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. This is the fourth option, which is also bad. This was a thorn in their side for a long time. Right? They wanted to go back to Egypt, and that's trusting in the flesh. And we can look at their history from the time they came out into the wilderness. I mean, within weeks, they said, let's go back. Jeremiah's time. We got to go back to Egypt. They'll save us, right? The flesh will save us. These are all decisions that the people could have made at that time. Obviously, number one is the best. So Hezekiah has a major problem on his hand. In the last class, we looked at how righteous Hezekiah in his life, he led the people to God, right? He worshiped correctly, and if the people followed him, then they would worship correctly as well. And this is also a major thing in our lives as we bring it all the way to us. And when there's a major trial, where do you fall? What do you do? What decision are you going to make? You fall off the wagon or stay on and ride the course. And this is why I keep going back to that verse in 2 Kings, chapter 7, 18, verse 7. Because when Hezekiah was faced with this dilemma, he made the correct choice. Now, he had to bring everybody along with him. So let's go to the first song, Isaiah chapter 42, and let's read this through. And let's get some detail about Hezekiah. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord, the God, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the pit, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." And that's the end of the song there. So he, the Creator, God, Yahweh, the Creator, this is the being, the deity, that they were sacrificing to for these 14 years that Hezekiah brought them back to God, right? For 14 years, Hezekiah reinstituted worship, the law, they were sacrificing, they were saying that they believe in the God in heaven. This Creator endorses Hezekiah here in 42:1. Isaiah is speaking under the influence of Yahweh, and he calls Hezekiah, my servant, my servant. This is the first application. Again, in 2 Kings 18:7, which we read, Hezekiah did not serve Sennacherib, he served the God in heaven. We look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 16. If you think we're stretching this at all, that Hezekiah is the servant or the servant here. Let's look at a couple other places. In the historical record, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 16. It says, "And his servants," this is Sennacherib's servants, Rabshakeh's servants, "spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant," Yahweh's servant, Hezekiah. And if you jump over to Psalm 116, which I believe this is one of the songs that psalms that Hezekiah wrote. Psalm 116, verse 16. We'll get to this a little bit later in the week. It says, "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds." So we have this idea that Hezekiah is certainly a servant of Yahweh. And I would put to you that these songs, these servant songs, are specifically talking about Hezekiah in the first application. Well, what about the second application? Because we're going to keep going back to this, as I said yesterday in our class, that we have these three applications. But what's the second? Look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, when we come to our Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Just think back to the song we just read in Isaiah 42. Matthew 3, 15 says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him." He's talking to John the Baptist. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo," here's the verse I want you to focus on, "and lo, a voice from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then an echo of the words in Isaiah 42, that God, through Isaiah, says this about Hezekiah, and the dove descends, and this is the voice that they hear. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my servant." And then the third application, obviously, is for us. And what are we? Do we call ourselves servants of Yahweh, of God? Do we suffer ourselves to be servants? And I just wanted to say something about the end of class yesterday. I said this is the highest calling we can have. I'm just thinking about what Brother Scott said in the end of his class here about the world today. I mean, does that fit in the world's mind that you're going to be a servant? That any man would be called a servant? If he said, "Hey, look, you really need to be a servant," people don't really take too kindly to that, I don't think, in their minds. Right? Everybody's going to be on top. "I'm not a servant, I'm the Lord." That's what the world tells us today. We have to suffer ourselves to be a servant of God. Look at John chapter 12, verse 25. You find the Messiah here giving this little exhortation in John chapter 12 on this idea of a servant. John 12, 25 says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." We have to love our life in the future, which means we have to be a servant. Look at verse 26. "And if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." This is the end result. This is what we're all after. That's why we're here, right? We want to be servants of God. We want to be servants of Christ so that we can get into the kingdom. That's the idea. And if we follow Jesus, we are going to be faced with trials. That's just how it is. If we face these trials and overcome them, then the Father will honor us. Hezekiah's life, Christ's life, in our life. So how do we accomplish these things? And this is the lesson, right? We have to, it's nice to talk about the end result. How do we get there? That's the lesson that we have to find. So what did Hezekiah do? What were these great feats that he accomplished so that he could be delighted in, right? It says that at the end of Isaiah 42, that God delighted in him. God delighted in Hezekiah. We know that God delighted in Jesus. God delighted in us. Question we have to ask ourselves. He brought joy to the Heavenly Father, and that's a hard thing to understand. And we as sinful man can bring delight to the Creator of all. That's a very sobering fact. So, how did Hezekiah bring delight to God in heaven? Well, when we look at the Bible and we study it, we read it, we find these little bits and pieces all over the place that give us a lesson. It gives us a path to bringing delight to the Father in heaven. It's really an amazing thing that God can actually delight in mankind. But let's go back to Isaiah 42 and find these little clues and hopefully come to an answer about him. How did he bring delight to the Creator? Verse 1. It says that he's going to do great things. He's going to bring judgment to the Gentiles. Well, you think about somebody that's going to bring judgment to his own people and to the Gentiles. What would you say about his character? What would you think his character would be like? Well, I would say he'd be very boisterous and, I'm just going to give you a little insight into my mind. This is from Thesaurus, okay? Thesaurus, I have to have a thesaurus. He would be boisterous. Very animated, exuberant. Not in my words, obviously. He would be a man that you would think would be setting the world on fire. That's the kind of man I would think that's going to bring judgment to the world, to the Gentiles. But it says here in Isaiah 42, in verse 2, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets." Very quiet. Quiet, gentle man. That word quietly, or not crying, is a Hebrew word, like try to say it, T-S-A-A-R, which means to shriek or cry out. He's not a man who's going to be loud and screaming and giving all these orations very loudly in the street. He's not going to be yelling, no angry words. This is a very strong lesson for us, I think. Myself, especially. What happens when we think we're right and somebody says something that's wrong? What is the first reaction? You'll get it, right? I'm going to fight with this person. I'm going to tell them where it's at. I'm going to be loud. I'm going to make them submit to me. That's what we are going to do. There's a very strong lesson for us and our families in the ecclesia. How do we react to things that we don't like or that are possibly wrong? How do we do it? How do we bring judgment in situations? Well, the lesson here in this song is that we do it calmly and quietly. Calmly and quietly. We will bring forth judgment and truth. So we have a little clue about this servant, Hezekiah, about his character, that he is gentle. And the clue is in verse 3. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Do you ever think about this verse? What is a bruised reed? Well, a bruised reed, if you think about like cattails, you have cattails here in Kentucky, right? Cattails, you have this big head, right? On top, it's heavy, and you have a kind of a small stem, 1/4 inch, 3/8, something like that. If that little stem gets bruised, what happens? It's going over, right? Pretty easily. Well, we are bruised reeds sometimes, right? You ever see, we have a doctor's in here with a splint. A splint on a broken bone. If you don't splint it, it happens. It snaps, it'll be like Luke had that happen when he was riding his bike and snapped his arm. He comes to his dad and said, what's wrong with you? Well, his arm was like down here. Right? So he got it fixed. If you left it, what would happen? It would have stayed there, okay? It was hanging on by the skin. Okay? Brother Dan, I'll give an example. Him, he was up, we got this some sort of plant in the living room. It's like a banana plant. Is it a banana? That one? Well, whatever it is, it's pretty, it gets big. And it's got big head leaves on the end. It's got a small stem. Thing snapped off with a cat, dog, kid, something happened. So Brother Dan said, I'll fix that. And he took a toothpick and he taped it very gently. I think it grew back for a while anyway, until someone else snapped it off. It went back. It went back and it's hanging on by just a little skin. Okay? That's what a bruised reed is. It's ready to snap off. But what about the smoking flax? Anybody ever been camping? And all the matches got wet and you got one left. One little match left. What do you do with that match? You light it, you get everything all ready, you light it, and you go. You blow it out. There's a little spark. What do you have to do with that spark? Yeah, very, very gently. Because if you lose that spark, it's over. That's what the smoking flax is. It's something that's smoldering. And with a little tender care, you can get that into a roaring flame. Down to your last match, what do you do with it? Well, what does this represent? What do these things represent? Well, they represent the fragile people. And sometimes it's you and me. We might be fragile sometimes. And somebody that's just hanging on. And on the fingertips, on the ledge. That's what it is. That's who he's talking about. You know that hymn we sing, when our love for God grows weak, what do we do? Huh? Right. And where do we go? Hill of Calvary. Right? And we look for Christ. Right? That example for us. When our love and trust in God is weak, we have to be gently brought back. Otherwise, this flame goes out. The reed snaps off and it's over. That's what this is talking about. So who in Hezekiah's time was a bruised reed or a smoking flax? Well, I would say the 25,000 or so people that were in the city were those people. They're hanging on by a string because of what was outside the walls. They're looking over the walls and they're seeing these men, this machine outside, this army that is going to destroy them. They're going to kill them all and then torture them. Torture and then kill. Okay, and then take captive out of the land. It's not going to be a good life for these people. And they're looking over the wall, and that's what they're seeing. Right, there they all are. They're building the engines of war. Look at 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. 2 Kings 19, 1 to 4. What does Hezekiah do? It says, and it came to pass when Hezekiah heard it, when he heard all this news of Sennacherib, he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring it forth. There's not strength to bring forth. So it may be, the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. This is who he's talking about right here, right? The remnant that are left. It happens at the end of, right at the end, before the child comes out. We've all seen it in movies or personally seen this. What does the doctor say? Okay, it's time to push. If you don't, it's not good. You have to get the baby out. And this is what it's saying here in verse 3. There's not enough strength to bring forth. Like, it's right there. The baby's coming out. And now you got to push it out the rest of the way. And it says that in verse 3. There's not the strength to bring it out. And so what does Hezekiah do with that? What does the nurse and doctor do? They encourage, right? It's a hard thing. She's sweating and she's wore out. And they encourage and encourage, and they push the baby out. That last moment, they have enough strength to do it. And this is what Hezekiah is doing here. He's encouraging the people. He knows that his subjects don't have the strength. They're the ones that are on the ledge, right? They're the smoking flax. He brings them around gently. He gently shows them the way. And his example is what? Where does he go? He didn't turn to Egypt. He didn't turn to himself. He didn't turn to his own right arm. He turns to the Lord. He goes and tells Isaiah exactly what he's thinking after he spreads this before the Lord. So is this typical of Jesus at all? Yes, absolutely it is. So in our young people's class at home, we're going through the book as a guide, The People Jesus Knew by John Mitchell. And he just goes through, it's very quick, but he goes through each individuals that Jesus comes in contact with. And the overall theme, which I find, and Brother Luke's taught the class as well, that I'm finding in this is that Jesus knew how to make that smoking flax that's just about to go out, make it burn bright. And he did it over and over, and he did it many different ways. I'll just give you one example. I taught this class a few weeks back. And that was on Zacchaeus. And he said, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, we talked about him since we're in Sunday school. How did Zacchaeus feel in his own heart before Jesus came along? Well, he was small. He was rich. The people hated him. He was a tax collector. He had no friends other than maybe some Romans that he was giving money to. And he runs ahead, right? We remember the story. He runs ahead so he can see Jesus. And the people, the reason why he had to run ahead was probably because there was this crowd and they see Zacchaeus coming and they're giving it to him. Like, you're not allowed to see Jesus, right? So he runs way ahead, gets up in the sycamore tree, and he's up there hiding, I think. And the people and Jesus, this crowd's coming along. And as they get there closer, he's watching to see what's going on. And they stop. Jesus looks right at him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. And without any hesitation, what does he say to him? Anybody know? I'm going to eat with you today. Why did he do that? Why did he do that very quickly, without hesitation? Why did he say that to Zacchaeus? Well, there's a couple of reasons, I think. Number one, he was going to go there. Number two, he was showing all the people that Zacchaeus was worthy of Jesus' presence. No matter how bad he thought he was, he was worthy. And Zacchaeus, what do you think that did for him? What do you think that did for his character when Jesus said that to him? It brought him right out. That flame that was smoldering burst into flames there, right? It got hot and bright, just like you want a fire to burn. And this is how Jesus did. And you can look at countless examples in the New Testament of how Jesus did that, whether it was the woman at the well or anyone else, even his own disciples. He brought them from a place of almost broken to something that is strong and bright. That's the lesson in this. And this is what Hezekiah did for his people. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we have to do as brothers and sisters trying to be servants of God. He brought forth judgment and justice and truth through patience and continuance. Total concern for others. He led the people back to God. That's what it's all about. Now, go to Matthew chapter 12. Another example of Christ. The reason I bring this up is this is, he quotes from Isaiah in Matthew chapter 12, chapter 42. We have this example here of Jesus. Jesus doing the same thing that Hezekiah does. Matthew chapter 12. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But in the beginning of Matthew 12, he makes two examples of Jesus the Christ serving Yahweh on the Sabbath day. And then verse 14. So in verses 1 to 13, we have these examples. Then in verse 14, it says that the Pharisees are trying to figure out how we're going to destroy them, right? They're devising a plan. They went out, had a council, how they might destroy them. And in verse 15, Jesus perceives that, right? He says, he knew the hearts of men. They're about to come after me. And so what does he do? He withdraws, it says. He withdraws away from those people. Well, do you think that he could have handled himself with the Pharisees? Mentally? No doubt, right? He just does it before this. He can do it anytime he wants. He knows the plan of God. He knows what's going to happen. He could have handled them no problem. So what does he do? He leaves. All right, let's read verses 15 to 17. It says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." Here's the key, I think, in verse 16. "And charged them that they should not make him known." Why? So that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. We're going to read the verses because we already read them in 42, 1 to 7. We have a little scene, and you got to put yourself in the scene, okay? Put yourself kind of outside the crowd watching this scene. So Jesus just heals these people on the Sabbath day. Here's a foreign, deals with the Pharisees. He knows they want to kill him, which, for me, I don't think I'd be concentrating too much on other people. If someone was out to kill me, I'd be concentrating on myself, but not Jesus. He goes away, and the people come after him, and what does he do? He serves them, right? He heals them. All, it says, all of them he heals. And what do you think he was doing while he healed them? It wasn't like, number 42, come up, healed, done. 43, wasn't that at all. Right? He came to each and every one of them, knew their name, I believe. He would have perceived in their heart what was their problem in life, because everybody has a different problem. And he would have said to them, whatever their name was, Mary, Eddie, Bill, Aaron, heal you. And then what do you think he told them? The gospel message. That's what he told them, right? He told them what was true and right and what they needed to do so that they could serve Yahweh as well. You have to picture the scene, right? He proclaimed the gospel message to these, each and every one of them. Verse 16, he quietly and patiently let his voice be not heard in the streets. And he told them, just don't tell anybody about this. Quietly and calmly doing these things. No self-promotion, right? There's no promotion of self. He recognized who his father was and that he was so important to him that he wanted to elevate his father's name, not his own. He understood, if you go back to Isaiah 42, that his father, Jesus the Christ, Father in heaven, was the creator of all. He was the giver of all life. And Hezekiah understood this as well. He loved his relationship with his Father in heaven. We'll get to that in the next couple of days. In verse 5, it says, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh of it, he that giveth bread unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein, I the Lord have called thee." He understood who God was. The Messiah understood who God was. Do we understand who God is? Do we understand this verse? Do we realize truly that the Creator in heaven gives us all things? Or do we rely upon ourselves? Sometimes we rely upon ourselves. Hezekiah remembered this, and I want to do a little exercise in the Psalms. If you go back to, if Hezekiah is the writer of these Psalms, certainly shows where his mind was concerning his Father in heaven. Psalm 115, verses 11 and 15. Just kind of, as you read these few verses, just think about them going up to the Passover, right? This Passover shouldn't have happened, right? It was in the second month, but God allowed this through his mercy. So just think about if they were singing these psalms during the Passover, just think about Hezekiah writing these things down. Psalm 115, verse 11. "He that feareth the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield." Verse 15, oh, sorry, that was 114. That's right, 15. Now, verse 15. "Ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth." Let's go to the Psalms of Degrees in 121, verse 2. 121, 2. "My help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth." 124, 8. "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." 134, 3. "The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion." And lastly, go back to 2 Kings 19, verse 15. 2 Kings 19, 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and thou hast made heaven and earth." I mean, it's so similar to the Psalms. But this is where Hezekiah's mind was. He understood. He understood who God was and that he was going to be his servant. Now, this idea of him giving glory to God, we see the application in 2 Kings chapter 19. So let's go back to 2 Kings 18 before we get to 19 and just look at a couple examples. So again, if you want to open your minds to what it looked like with these soldiers on the wall, people inside, the Assyrians outside, we have Rabshakeh in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 28. Let's listen to what he has to say. 2 Kings 18, verse 28 says, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language." Remember, they said, don't speak in the Hebrew. Speak in a different dialect or the Assyrian so the people won't know what you're saying. They won't be scared. But he says, no, they're going to hear what we have to say. And in verse 28, he says, "Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spake, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria." Verse 29, listen to what he says about Hezekiah and about God. "Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand." Verse 30, "Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and the city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." What about 31? "Hearken not to Hezekiah." Don't listen to him. He keeps kind of saying the same thing. Verse 32, "Hearken not to Hezekiah when he persuadeth you, saying, the Lord will deliver us." So all the things that Hezekiah is trying to do and trying to keep everybody intact, right, inside, Rabshakeh is saying it in the Hebrew language. Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's a deceiver. And he's going to tell you that God's going to save you, but he's not. God's not going to save you. Look at all the gods of all these other nations and cities. They were supposed to save them as well, but they didn't. We're coming in and we're going to destroy you. So all this work that Hezekiah is doing, saying to the people to calm them down and keep them motivated and don't worry, God's going to handle us. We have a man outside, which is the deceiver, saying that Hezekiah is the deceiver. Right? He's running Hezekiah's name through the mud. So what does Hezekiah do? Does he fall off the wagon? Does he get discouraged? He says, all right, well, maybe we should call Egypt. He doesn't do that. And he takes the word back to God. Go to 2 Kings 19. This is where he applies this knowledge of the Creator. 2 Kings 19, verse 1 says, and it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he heard these words of Rabshakeh, that he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. He went to God's house. Takes this to the Lord. Verse 4. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria's master has sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words with which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. What about Hezekiah? Is there a word about him? Even though Rabshakeh and the army are defying Hezekiah and running his name through the mud, calling him a deceiver, calling him all these things that are not good is not true. Any word about himself? No. It's all about the reproach of the living God. And then the second time, chapter 19, verse 10, comes back and he says more. He says, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hands of Assyria. The second time. He calls him a deceiver again. Verse 14, what does Hezekiah do with it? He takes it right to the Lord. He read it, goes up to the house of the Lord, and spreads it before the Lord. In verse 16, it says, Lord, bow thine ear, and hear, open, Lord, thine ears, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. No word about himself. It's all about God. Verse 19. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. It's all credit to God. And when you think back to Isaiah 42, this is exactly what was prophesied about this servant. No mention of self, and only concern with his Father in heaven, that his Father's name would be glorified. Think about this in the second application. What did Jesus say in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. Even though we have all these people blaspheming the name of God around him, he goes into the garden, which we'll get into in our next song. Okay. Verse 6 of chapter 42 in Isaiah. This is very humbling and should make us think a lot. Isaiah 42, verse 6, it says, he repeats this again, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand. I will hold the hand of my servant. And will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people for a light to the Gentiles. He will hold the hand of Hezekiah. We have some little children here this week. What does their dad and mom do? They're walking down the street. Where's that Jake and Jenna's baby, Juniper? She's just starting to walk. You see it? What happens when she's walking? She's grabbing for something, right? And when the dad or the mother holds the hand, what does it give the baby? Gives them strength, right? It holds them up. They don't fall down. And this is what God is giving to Hezekiah. So I'm going to hold your hand through this. I'm going to keep you. I'm going to protect you. I've called you for a purpose. And you have to picture that big hand holding the little hand. You have to picture that in your mind, right? And that little baby, who is the smoking flax and the bruised reed that could fall any minute, is being held up by the hand of Yahweh. Okay? He says that I'm going to keep you and protect you, and I'm going to give you for a covenant of the people. So we have now a little change from walk to doctrine here. I'm going to give you, Hezekiah, you, my servant, for a covenant. Covenant victim, right? I'm going to protect you. I'm going to lead you, but I'm going to make you something that's going to be very hard. You are going to be the covenant victim. Here we have taught by Hezekiah, by Isaiah, the doctrine of the atonement. Are we not? But it says there, verse 6, I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. Now, oftentimes we think of a covenant as something that we make, this agreement that's outside of us. But actually here we have the covenant being the person, right? The servant is the covenant. The king is going to be the covenant or the covenant victim. King Hezekiah is given here as the covenant victim. Typical, right? Typical of Jesus Christ. It's no plainer than this. Go to Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 through 27. And what's nice about Scripture, when we look at these things, we have this prophecy given, but intermixed in between and intertwined is these doctrines that we believe as first principle. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. He shall, the Messiah, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations shall he make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." And who was he? Verse 25, Messiah, the prince. Okay, so we have this idea of royalty. Go to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 11. Zechariah 9:9-11 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," and verse 11. "And as for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant," right, this person, this king, "the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." We're very familiar with what happened in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26. He's called a covenant for the people. This is the blood of the new covenant, is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26. And then you think about the superscription over his on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews, right? This covenant victim that was put on the cross. He was given as a covenant for the people. Okay, we are cutting it close now. A couple minutes left. Go back to Isaiah chapter 42. We find this principle, this first principle, taught at the end of this song. He's going to give this man, this king, as the covenant victim. And in verse 7 it says, "To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." What is the prison house? What is the prison house? It's the grave, right? It's the pit. We find this all through the Old Testament in Zion. This is the prison house of sin. And only by association to this king, to this covenant victim, do we come out. That's it. You have to be in covenant. And if you don't go along with the king, as we said at the beginning, right? There's all these choices. The flesh, yourself, your own arm, Egypt, you're out. You have to go along with the king. You have to be associated through covenant into the covenant, into this covenant victim. And if you're not, you're out. That's the plain, simple truth of what we believe. You have to be baptized. You have to be part of the covenant to be brought from the prison house of sin. Brothers and sisters, this first song that we read here is a huge lesson in the service to Yahweh. We have to rely upon the strength of God to uphold us, to uphold Christ, and to uphold Hezekiah. That's what he did. That's what they did. In order to bring glory to God, in order to bring the people to God, we have to quietly, gently, patiently work. I just want to, we got 30 seconds, so let's use it all. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, as we relate these things to us in our lives, in our ecclesias, and how we are acting one toward another, because we come in contact with people that need help all the time. And sometimes we need help and we need someone there to help us as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul seems to have this idea of service under very good control in the way he says this to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, that his name should or his voice should not be heard in the street, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. This is what the servant of the Lord looks like. And by this course of action, Hezekiah will, as we see as we progress through these Psalms, he will accomplish this righteous act, the righteous purpose that God called him forth to do. And as we progress through these Psalms, we'll see that Hezekiah fulfills this role in the great extent that we're going to read. I told you I was going to read a Psalm. So I got one. I'm going to go 1 minute over. Psalm 122, verses 1 through 2. Remember, as the people were looking out upon the armies that were outside, they couldn't see past them. Okay, look at Psalm 121. 121, verses 1 and 2. These should be familiar to us as well. I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, right? Past the armies of the Assyrians. I'm going to look past them, unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. And then verses 6 through 8 and 122. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Thank you. Sorry for the 2 minutes over.